Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, Luke doesn't spend a whole lot of time discussing this event. In his gospel, it functions primarily as just the setting for which Simeon and then the prophetess Anna recognize the Lord Jesus. While he sets the stage for that, he does very gently suggest, first of all, the poverty of Jesus' family because of the sacrifice of two birds instead of a lamb and a bird, and most people are familiar with that. And he also probably uses it to underscore that Jesus is coming from a family that was very faithful to observe all the Old Testament laws. If you look through the early chapters of Luke, Luke is not a particularly Jewish gospel, yet the very early chapters have a strong, strong Jewish flavor, a very strong adherence to Old Testament law. And so Luke is using this to underscore their lawfulness, to point out their poverty, and then mostly to set the stage for what happens with Simeon and Anna. But I do want to look at what they're actually doing here. When Mary and Joseph take Jesus to the temple, this is 40 days, possibly if slightly more than 40 days, but at least 40 days after Jesus' birth. And they're there to fulfill two different requirements of the law of Moses. Okay, Luke doesn't kind of delineate them for him. He doesn't explain, now this is what for this and this is for this, because it's not important for what he's doing. But there are two different things going on here. The first was they were there to do something for Mary, her purification after the ritual uncleanness of childbirth. The second thing that they were there for, which in the law was a completely separate thing, even if it happens at the same time, the second was for Jesus, that as the firstborn male, he needed to be redeemed. Okay? So the first thing is straightforward. According to the law, any sort of open wound or bleeding made someone ritually unclean. Now, when we read the Old Testament, uncleanness is sometimes used as a picture for sin. So we can sometimes think that uncleanness was in itself somehow related to sin. And in the Old Testament, it isn't really. Uncleanness isn't directly about sin or about guilt. It's just simply about whether or not someone was in the condition necessary to go to the temple or the tabernacle and participate in the ritual life of Israel. To participate in religious life, one had to not only be free from sin, but then also had to be ceremonially clean, ritually pure. And any sort of open wound, or bleeding, or pussy, anything gross, made someone unclean. So it temporarily excluded them from participation in religious life. So that at the end of any kind of uncleanness, there was a ritual purification, which took time. It took 7 days to go through the whole process, and usually a person had to shave themselves all over. And then it ended, at the end of that period of purification, there was a sacrifice. Now, according to Leviticus 12, you can look at it more carefully if you'd like later today. According to Leviticus 12, after giving birth to a boy, a woman was unclean for a week, and then the purification period, the process, was another 33 days, which is a total of 40, which is why now they're coming to the temple at least 40 days. It's interesting that for a girl, the time periods were double. And the Old Testament makes absolutely no explanation as to why that is, and a bunch of people have ideas, but none of them are particularly satisfying. But it was double out of whatever curiosity there is there. So the prescribed sacrifice at that time was a lamb for sin, not because childbirth or uncleanness was sinful, but because any sort of sacrifice was prefaced with a sacrifice for sin. Okay? Even the daily offerings that the priest would offer every morning and afternoon were begun with a sacrifice for sin. And then once the sacrifice was for sin was out of the way, then you could bring the other sacrifices. The peace offering, which was a celebration of fellowship with God, or the burnt offering, which was a devotion of oneself to God. So at the end of the purification period, the whoever was being purified after childbirth, obviously it's the mother, would bring first of all a lamb as a sacrifice for sin, and then a pigeon or a dove as a burnt offering, a devotion of self. And then there was this allowance in the law that if people were poor, if they couldn't afford a lamb, they could bring a pigeon or a dove as a sacrifice for sin, and then a second pigeon or dove for the burnt offering. So that's what Mary is there for. And that's what the reference for, it says, what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. That was her ritual cleansing after the uncleanness of childbirth. But at the same time, they're fulfilling a completely different requirement, which is more interesting. In Exodus 13, okay, think about the chronology of Exodus. Hopefully you have some idea of what's in Exodus. Exodus is when it begins with Moses, his own personal story, and him returning to Egypt after fleeing Egypt in order to lead Israel out of the promised land. And Pharaoh opposes them. There's the whole 10 plagues as God brings judgment onto Egypt, and it culminates with the 10th plague, which is the death of all the firstborn males among the animals and among the people. And at that point, then Israel is actually driven out of Egypt. Right in the middle of that, literally smack in the middle of the 10th plague, there is this law. So in Exodus 13, God commands Israel that they must redeem their firstborn males, both animals and humans. And we're going to look at what that means, this redeeming, okay? They need to redeem them. Okay, anytime I say redeem, you can unpack it in your head, buy back. They need to redeem or buy back their firstborn male animals and people, children, because they are already at the time of their birth consecrated to God. In other words, when Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple, it wasn't a ceremony of dedication the way we think of it, the way we do a child dedication. Often we'll read the Bible, and if we're not aware of the background of what's actually going on, we assume our own habits, our own tendencies, or our own culture. Okay? When Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple, it's not to present him and dedicate him to God. They're coming to the temple because he belongs to God, and they have to buy him back. They have to redeem him. So, why, the question then, why does the firstborn male of animals or humans, why is it already considered, at the time of its birth, to belong to God, not to the parents? And this goes back to the context out of which this law is coming, right? I already alluded to that. It goes back to the Exodus, with the 10 plagues on Egypt, and ultimately the Passover, the original Passover. And so we're going to read just a few verses of that. And again, I just want to say, like I already did, this passage I'm reading is coming out of the actual event the night of the Passover. Moses is giving this law, not later at Sinai or whatever. He's saying this. God is saying this to Moses at the time that the firstborn are dying in Egypt. He says, commemorate this day, the first, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. Skipping forward in the chapter, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your son asks you, "What does this mean?" say to him, "With a mighty hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons." The 10th plague on Egypt was the death of all the firstborn males, right? And people hopefully are very familiar with that story, that there was not a house in all of Egypt where there was not wailing. But what was interesting about the 10th plague is that Israel was not automatically exempt, okay? The other plagues came only on the Egyptians, right? When there was darkness over all the land, in Goshen, where the Israelites lived, there was sun. When the illness came on all the livestock of the Israelites was fine. They didn't have to do anything to protect them. Okay? When there was hail, it only fell where the Egyptians were. Goshen, where the Israelites were, did not have the hail. But when the death of the firstborn comes, Israel is warned that they needed to do something for their firstborn not to die, like the Egyptians. And this is where you remember the law that they were required to kill, sacrifice a lamb in each household, take the blood of the lamb and put it on the door of the house, and that the angel of death, depending on what passage you read, sometimes it looks as though the angel of death is in fact the Lord himself, passes through Egypt. And any house where he saw the blood of the lamb on the door sill, he would pass over, and that no one would die. So the Israelites were not exempt. They had to kill the firstborn lamb in place of, I said firstborn, they had to kill, and incidentally, it's specifically a young male lamb. It was in place of the firstborn male. In a sense, Israel's firstborn males that night were not spared. They didn't die, but God took them. Because from that night, as we see in Exodus 13, what we read, they were consecrated to God. They belonged to Him. They were no longer their own. They were God's. He took all the firstborn males. The firstborn males of Egypt, He took them in death. The firstborn males of Israel, He took them alive to be especially His own, to belong to Him. And it's interesting that that consecrated status of the firstborn comes out of judgment. He's taking them as a price. The 10 plagues are all about the judgment. The judgment of Egypt, and in the larger biblical narrative, Egypt represents the world there. That the firstborn males die as the price of sin. Egypt loses its firstborn males because of its sin against the Lord. The world loses its firstborn sons because of the question of sin. When God takes the firstborn males to Himself, it is not a privileged position. It's not, ooh, I was chosen. It's the price of sin. Egypt's sin was laid on its firstborn. And when you see this connection with the consecration of the firstborn and it being about judgment of sin, my thoughts immediately go to Paul's statement where he says that Jesus became sin for us. And we always think of that as the cross, when the sin of the world is laid on Him. But it really makes me stop and wonder if that idea that Jesus became sin for us not only looks to the cross, but even looks back to His birth when He is born as the firstborn. That as the firstborn male, God takes Him to Himself because of the sin of the world. That even in His birth as a firstborn male, Jesus is already becoming the price of sin. Now, this consecration There's already been a couple of little allusions to this, and if you've been in the Old Testament enough over the years, this should all make a lot of sense. But the consecration, this whole idea of being set apart for God, or what we sometimes call being devoted, okay, three very similar kind of synonymous ideas here: consecrated, devoted, set apart for God. It could take several very different forms. One of the most common forms of what it is to be devoted or set apart was death. When God set apart the Egyptian firstborn, they died. Likewise, the firstborn male of any animal that was acceptable for sacrifice had to be sacrificed. In other places, it makes it very, very clear that that firstborn male, lamb or oxen, anything that could be sacrificed, that the owner, the household owner, the master, could not substitute another animal. It had to be that animal. It was devoted. It couldn't be exchanged. These were devoted to God. And this is the use of the word that will be familiar if you're really well read in the Old Testament. What happens when a city was devoted to God? Do you remember when the Israelites came into Canaan? Some of the cities they just conquered, and other cities, when they went up to battle against them, most notably Jericho, but then it happens with others, God says, "This city is consecrated to me. It is devoted to me." And that meant that they had to kill everything. They couldn't take anything. All the rich tapestries, all the treasures had to be smashed, had to be burned. The gold couldn't be touched. Anything that could survive the fire had to be taken and put in the tabernacle. No one could take anything. Why? Because the city was devoted to God. There was another city earlier, before they entered Canaan, called Hormah. And Hormah, the word literally means devoted or destruction. And the city was devoted to destruction. Something that's consecrated to God, one form that takes is death, destruction. God has set it apart for himself. And that's what happens to many of the firstborn males, especially during of the livestock. The other form that consecration, devotedness, set apart for godness can take is lifelong service. It's also possible for the firstborn male to belong exclusively to God by being devoted to lifelong service. A bit later in Numbers 3, in place of the firstborn male Israelites that survived the Passover, God exchanges them for the Levites. Now, you may remember this passage. He requires Moses to count all the firstborn males who survived the Passover, and then he asks them to count all the Levites. And then there's an exchange. The numbers are very similar, and God gives back the firstborn males and takes to himself the Levites, the whole tribe of Levi. Okay? The firstborn males are redeemed at the price of the Levites. And there are a couple hundred more firstborn males than there are Levites, and so for those couple of hundred, they pay money. Okay, they're redeemed. The firstborn males are bought back. They were consecrated, they were devoted, they were set apart, they belonged to God, and could be destroyed, but he didn't. And then they're redeemed at the price of other lives. Okay? And then from that point, the Levites belong exclusively to God. Now, when I say the Levites, that includes the whole priesthood, because the priests were from the tribe of Levi. The whole tribe of Levi becomes consecrated. And the form that consecration takes is they are set apart. They no longer have their own lives. There were all kinds of special laws about the Levites and the priesthood, all kinds of special requirements. We think of it mostly as privilege, but there was a lot of limitation. They couldn't own their own property. And a whole host of other things. Very strict laws about how they could marry and how they couldn't marry. Why? Because their lives were not their own. They didn't belong to themselves. They didn't belong to their families. They belonged to God. They were exclusively His own. They don't die, but everything they are becomes forfeit to God. Their lives are forfeit. See, that's the idea of devotion. Whether it's in death or whether it's in this lifelong service, their lives are forfeit. The life of the firstborn male is forfeit to God as the price of sin. We see this kind of consecration in the judge slash prophet Samuel. You may remember that Samuel was dedicated to God. And the form of that dedication, the form that it took, is that when he was weaned, probably between the ages of 2 and 3, he was brought to the tabernacle. He was presented, the same way that we see the word here of Jesus being brought to the temple to be presented. Samuel was presented at the tabernacle, and then his parents went home without him. He stayed. He no longer belonged to his family. He belonged to God. And his entire life was spent devoted, consecrated, set apart. He was not his own. His life was forfeit to God. We see the same thing with Samson. Samson's a really poor example. He doesn't do a particularly good job with it. But likewise, he was dedicated at birth and was not redeemed. A third one that we see is John the Baptist. John the Baptist, likewise, is devoted at birth. He was a firstborn male. And it really makes you wonder if perhaps he was not redeemed. Maybe they never paid the price on him. Maybe he was brought to the temple and left there the way that Samuel was. Perhaps, perhaps not. But any Israelite could take essentially that same consecration on himself temporarily. You may remember from the Old Testament, there's this idea of the Nazirite. A Nazirite is a person who took on those vows of consecration temporarily. He would become, for a period of time, what the Levite was for life. And incidentally, that word Nazirite means one set apart. So the third form that this consecration would take, and this isn't really a third form of consecration, the two are just really death or lifelong service, but the third option was redemption. Okay? And this is what we see with animals that were unclean, animals that could not be sacrificed. They had to be exchanged. This is what we see with the taking of the Levites instead of the firstborn males that survived the Passover. This is the buying back of the devoted firstborn by the exchange of something else. Unclean animals, such as the donkey, had to be redeemed by another animal, a lamb that would die in its place. Or, if for whatever reason the farmer wasn't going to redeem that donkey, maybe he has tons and tons of donkeys and he has really very few lambs, such that giving a lamb to get back a donkey isn't worth it, then he had to break the donkey's neck. Interesting that he had to break its neck, not just put it to death. Why break its neck? Because it had to die in such a way that it did not involve the sacrificial spilling of blood or the possibility of eating the meat. Because those two things, the spilling of blood and the eating of the meat, that's the sacrifice. And the donkey was an unclean animal. So it would have to have its neck broken. Human sons had to be redeemed with a payment, as I've already said, of 5 shekels to the priesthood. So there was this possibility of any firstborn male, because of sin, firstborn males were devoted to God. They belonged to Him, and God would choose whether that meant death or lifelong service. However, the family had the opportunity to redeem, to buy someone out of that consecration. So Mary and Joseph, when we see them here in Luke coming to the temple, this is what they're doing. And this is what a lot of Luke's readers would have understood that they were doing. Mary and Joseph, in accordance with the law, they bring Jesus to the temple to present him to the priests. Typically, they would have, other parents at the time, we don't know exactly what Mary and Joseph did. They may have paid the 5 shekels for Jesus to be redeemed out of consecration. They may have. But it is certainly interesting to think, not to suggest, because we don't know, but to think that perhaps they didn't do this. Luke only mentions Mary's sacrifice for purification. He doesn't mention paying 5 shekels. So the presentation of Jesus to the priests may have been his commitment into lifelong service as a perpetual Nazarite, like Samuel, like Samson, although he did a lousy job, and like John the Baptist. This idea that perhaps Jesus was not redeemed, the idea that perhaps Jesus remained consecrated to lifelong service like Samuel, also gives a kind of a little bit of another twist or another side, sheds a little more light on the very next scene in Luke's gospel after Simeon and Anna, which is the scene of him being 12 years old and he remains at the temple. And when his parents come and say, "What are you doing?" he says, "Aren't I where I'm supposed to be?" So all of this adds a whole other dimension to Jesus' title that Paul gives him of the firstborn of all creation. Typically, when we read that, we think of Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. We think of him as being preeminent in authority, preeminent in honor. And that's certainly part of what Paul is saying when he speaks of Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. But he's also the devoted, consecrated, set apart for God, firstborn. He is the true Nazarite, setting aside his own life to belong exclusively to God for God's purposes. He is also the true Levite, who lives only to serve. He is the ultimate firstborn male, who God takes to himself as the payment for the sin of the world. We're familiar with the imagery of the Passover lamb, right, from the sacrifice. And we're familiar, we read the story of the Exodus, and we see in the Passover lamb, we see Jesus. Okay, and we think of Jesus as the Lamb of God. But we forget when we can make that connection between the lamb and Jesus that the lamb in the beginning had no value of its own. The blood of lamb and goats is powerless to take away sin in Hebrews, right? The lamb at the Passover was only a substitute for the life of the firstborn male child. So the lamb there in the big narrative, it's not Jesus is the lamb. The lamb is this temporary placeholder. He's like a little poker chip that you put down where your golf ball was, right? It's just temporary. The real exchange is the life of the firstborn male that is forfeit for sin and the life of the firstborn male of God. And the lamb is just this temporary placeholder through the years. In reality, only a human life redeems a human life. And so it is that Jesus, the firstborn male, the firstborn son of God himself, whose life is consecrated to God and offered up in our place, buys us and our children out of the curse of sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in any world that any of us could think up, there would be a price to pay for sin. The price would be tremendous. Lord, and in all the religions of the world, especially the early religions, Lord, there was sacrifice for sin. And very frequently, especially in the Old in the nations around Israel at the time of the Old Testament, very, very frequently, the price of sin, the price of appeasing the deity, was the death of your own firstborn child, Lord. And we know from history that many, many nations, in fact, sacrificed their firstborn. Lord, and we thank you that you spare us that. Even if we allowed that the death of our firstborn could pay for our sin, which I doubt, even if we could allow for that, Lord, you do not require it, but that you actually give up your own firstborn. Lord, and the thought that you would sacrifice your own firstborn son to spare ours, to spare us, Lord, is love. And we thank you for it. Lord, we ask that with every passing day in this coming year, we could come to a deeper and deeper appreciation of how much you love us. Lord, that we would see your love for us in the Lord Jesus, that we would see your love in his birth, we would see your love in his life, we would see your love in his death, that we would see your love in his resurrection, and that we would know him well enough now to see your love in what he is doing for us and with us today. So, Heavenly Father, we ask you to, Lord, to receive our thanks, to receive our worship. In the name of Jesus, amen.